Take your Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy is just a great study. The word means second law. It's a Greek word and probably improper. The reason it's called Deuteronomy is because you remember Moses broke the first tablets of the Ten Commandments and God gave him another one. But that was one incident in the book. I love reading the Jewish commentaries on Deuteronomy. I have several. And the correct title of the book in Hebrew is Devarim. That's a very common word in Hebrew. It just means words. And Jewish rabbis teach that Deuteronomy is the Holy of Holies of the Bible because they believe it's the direct words of God to future generations about what happened to Israel. Now, in the first section of that book, which was 11 chapters, we remembered the past. The book went on and on about everything Israel experienced. In the second section, which we're going to end tonight, he simply lays out how to respond to the Word of God. These are the words of the Lord to all future generations. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament agrees and says in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that all these things that happened to Israel were written for us, our admonition and learning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So actually, Deuteronomy, though not many Christians study it, it is the book, according to the New Testament, that we should be reading to understand what God wants of us in this generation, based on what happened long ago. Well, we've entitled it The Problems of Families. Remember last chapter, chapter 20, dealt with preparation for war. And the Israeli Defense Forces today actually memorized Deuteronomy 20. Now in 21, there's some discussions about what war may cause. And it's some good applications. But follow along as I read. There's just 23 verses. Here's what it says. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who has slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth. They shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain. And it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city shall take a heifer which hath not been wrought with or worked on, and which hath not drawn in the yoke. You haven't used it yet in farming. The elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley, which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near. For them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of the Lord. And by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley. They shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. So shalt thou put away the guilt of innocent blood from among you, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. When thou goest forth to war against thine enemies, and the Lord thy God hath delivered them into thine hands, and thou hast taken them captive, and seest among the captives a beautiful woman, and hast a desire unto her, that thou wouldst have her to thy wife, then thou shalt bring her home to thine house, and she shall shave her head and pare her nails. She shall put the raiment of her captivity from off her, and shall remain in thine house, and bewail her father and her mother a full month. And after that thou shalt go in unto her, and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. And it shall be, if thou have no delight in her, then thou shalt let her go whither she will, but thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt not make merchandise of her, because thou hast humbled her. If a man have two wives, he's absolutely crazy. Oh, excuse me. It's a perverted version. If a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he hath, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. If a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is accursed of God, that thy land be not defiled, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you for the Bible. We'd be lost without it, and there are strange things, strange to our time and our culture. But this is your word, your words to future generations like ours about what happened in the past. Help us, Lord, to learn the truth behind it, we pray. In the wonderful name of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel, we pray. Amen. Well, there's obviously some very clear sections of this chapter. One would be the first nine verses. And I simply call that the death of a person when there's no evidence of how it happened or who did it. Then what do? First nine verses deal with that. So we're going to take a look at that. Secondly, in verses 10 to 14, what do when one of your men and warriors has the desire for a woman that you have taken captive? What do? How do you handle it? There's a lot of problems related to that that we'll mention when we come to it. And then we have one more issue about the distribution of inheritance in a family, verses 15 to 17. And we'll talk just a moment about that. And then a very troubling section. Everybody who's ever read this in Deuteronomy always writes questions or calls their pastor and says, what in the world is this? The decision you make about a rebellious child. Not easy. Then one final thing will be the defilement that you would avoid in the case of someone who was hanged on a tree. And you'll find that fascinating when we get to that study. So let's start, if we can, with the first nine verses the death of a person when there's no evidence of how it happened or who did it. Because chapter 20 is the preparation they make for war, this, of course, would be happening quite a bit. You find a man who's slain, he's laying in the field. Well, who did it? And if you're taking notes here, I'll give you five things to remember about this. One is to notice the city that's responsible for the investigation. They would measure, wouldn't take much to do that, but they would measure the one city that's the closest. They would be responsible to investigate. Who killed this person? Why was it done? The second thing I would mention is the cutting off of the heifer's head in verse 3 and 4. Now, I have a feeling that if you did this today, people would call the white coats and get you into a hospital program and get some serious counseling. What are they doing here? You know, throughout the Old Testament, there's one thing that is so clear, even though we don't understand it, that is mentioned in the New Testament, and that is that the blood of animals symbolized what needs to be done to get forgiveness. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews, the New Testament book, chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness of sin. And of course, our Messiah, 27 times in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, is called the what? There you go. The Lamb of God. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Animals were slain in processes of dealing with forgiveness. In this particular case, we don't know who did it. But the coming of the priests is the third thing I would mention in verse 5. And two things about the priests being involved. One was their anointing. It says they are to minister or to serve him and to bless in the name of the Lord. Not only their anointing, but their authority. It says, by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. No matter who did this, it's very important that this be done. Now, the elders who are involved in the investigation, they need to do something. So the fourth thing I would mention from verses 6 to 8 is the cleansing of the elders. How do you do that? Well, there are two things. We don't know who did it. We don't know who killed this guy. So the first thing we need is their confession. It says, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. That's pretty clear. So in the investigation, the elders who are doing the investigation, they want to make sure they're not involved, or we got another kind of a problem. The second thing that I think is very interesting about the cleansing of the elders is their cry for mercy. Mercy holds back from us what we really deserve. Grace gives us what we do not deserve. Two sides of the same issue. Their cry for mercy, look at that. It says, be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed, and lay not innocent blood unto thy people of Israel's charge. It's interesting to me that Israel is still doing this today. They still do it many, many times. In fact, it happened to me on one of the tours I was on. We were walking down the old city's Via Dolorosa, and as we made the turn up at the top, those of you who have walked that, you make the turn, right there, there was a man dead right in front of me. He had just been knifed, a knife straight through him. And so we called the police, and they came out, and it was interesting. They investigated all around the little shops and everybody in our tour group and asked, Did anyone see anyone, or were you a part of this? Were you simply responding to maybe somebody trying to steal something from you? They were going through this whole investigation. I thought that's interesting. Before long, a Jewish rabbi shows up. Remember, priests and elders. And he showed up. And he asked the police what they had found. And he said, well, it appears that no one here was involved in it, so we don't know who did it. But we all want to be careful, because the question is this issue innocence on the part of all of us who have seen it? You see, what he's doing is reflecting Deuteronomy. Are we really innocent? Or did somebody know what happened and you're afraid to say? It was very interesting to me just to follow that through. Now, the fifth thing I would point out about this man who was slain is the confirmation of doing what is right. That's the end of verse 8 and 9. And you've got two things here I would walk away with. One is a symbol of forgiveness. What is the symbol of forgiveness? Verse 8, and the blood shall be forgiven them. Now, some say it's the blood of the man. That's possible. Some say it's the blood that was shed from cutting the head of the cow off. That blood. Because animal blood was symbolizing that. But I want everybody to remember Hebrews 10, verse 4. It tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Remember, it's a symbol. It does not cleanse you. You could kill every animal in your flock and shed the blood all over the ground, but you will not be forgiven by the blood of animals. It's only a symbol. That's true even on the Day of Atonement. It's only a symbol of the two goats that are used in our atonement. So be careful what you say. It's a symbol of forgiveness. And secondly, the standard for handling it in this way is clearly mentioned in verse 9. What is that standard? Boy, this is a verse we ought to hear a lot, but we don't in our society. Thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. It's not that which is right in the sight of other people or in your family or friends or anything else. I think the way to have a clear conscience and put your head on the pillow at night and sleep good is that you, in fact, have done that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Amen? We're accountable to God, not to others. Now, the second issue here is the desire for a woman among the captives of war, which we had mentioned in the last chapter. In verse 10, you have the circumstances behind this. It says, when thou goest forth to war, and the Lord has delivered them. So it is the result of war. One of the unknown subjects that is not discussed publicly are the people who are bereft of families in times of war. I was thinking about this as I was looking on the internet site about our war in Iraq, the number of people that have been killed and wounded. You know, it's easy to forget, isn't it? While we're trying to get our men out of there, and Iraq is still dangerous, Iran, the Shiites in the south, are really anxious to take it over. And they claim now that Iraq's land belongs to them. Well, from the Euphrates River west, guess who the land belongs to? Israel. That's the way to tick Iran off. But that's what the Bible says. That's a part of the land God promised to Israel. But anyway, in looking at the circumstances here, I was struck with how many families And people have lost their spouses and loved ones. The amount of wounded, we're talking thousands, people. It's amazing. But this goes on all over the world. It's going on in Afghanistan also. What do you do with these people? Well, in the case of women, we have a very sad thing happening in our world, and that's slavery. You know, the Muslims try to tell us how moral they are, but the Muslims, in fact, are some of the most guilty people in the world for slavery of women, even when they're married, I might add. But what they do in selling women who are taken captive by war or conflict is just atrocious. It's awful. So when you look at something like this from Israel's point of view, it's really grace, mercy, kindness that's here in this story. So after looking at the circumstances, the second thing we want to understand here is the female captive is desirable for marriage. You see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you have a desire under her. A desire for what? To rape her and then go on to the next woman? No. It's a desire to have her as your wife. That's what the Bible says. I like the morality in the Bible. Amen? And very interesting. So here's a soldier who sees a beautiful woman, and she's available for marriage. And he desires her. Now what are we going to do? Well, we're going to see whether or not his heart is right with God. Many nations do not pay any attention to this. They just go on their wicked ways. But let's see what concerns, verse 12 and 13, have to be handled carefully here. What are the concerns? There are three of them. Just to jot them down so it's clear to us. Number one is the house where she will live. All over the world, these captive women are fending for themselves and trying to find. Did you notice the situation in Haiti? They're all over the mud streets and shacks of that place. It's heart-rending to look at it and to see what happens often when disaster or war hits a country. But the first thing is the house where she'll live. It says, verse 12, thou shalt bring her home to thine house. See, are you really going to take care of her? Verse 13 says, she will remain in thine house. So that's the first concern that must be handled carefully. Number two is the health that she will experience. Shave her head and pare or cut her nails. Hygiene was unknown in the ancient world, except among those who followed God's word. Very interesting, the filth that's there. Many, many of these women were never taken care of. By the way, that still goes on. There's a report I was reading on the web about the women of Iran. You got to have a lot of money and a lot of influence to be taken care of. Otherwise, they are mistreated. Their health problems are severe. I saw a special that was done on TV of women in the Middle East from a health standpoint. It's terrible. And they mentioned that there's one country that cares for women's health in the entire Middle East. What country do you suppose it was? Right, it was Israel again. It was Israel who cared. Well, see, that was put deep into the Jewish culture, even back here in Deuteronomy. So the health that she's experiencing, the hair of women in the report that I was looking at is filled with disease and bugs of all kinds. I don't want to make you throw up here, but it was not pleasant to look at. And yet it's a reality about our world. So shave her head. And then cut her nails, because underneath the nails, there's just infestation, all kinds of things that happen So the concerns that are handled, this man says, hey, that's an attractive woman. Okay, then fix up your house. That's where she's going to stay. And number two, let's take care of her health. The third issue is only done by Jews in the Middle East. The home that she will miss. You know what? I read this and I thought, that's the Lord's compassion. The Psalms speak of it. It said, she'll bewail her father and her mother a full month. Give her a full month, leave her alone, and let her mourn the loss of her family. All of it is so different than what actually takes place in the world. The fourth thing I bring to your attention here is the culmination of the marriage. In verse 13, it says, after that, after all that, then you go in unto her and be her husband, and she shall be thy wife. This is not ignoring the Jewish ceremony, by the way. It's just stating a simple fact. And the fifth thing is the cause for separating from her. You know, the compassion of the Lord, there's hardly a detail of life that God doesn't talk about. A lot of these things people don't care anything about. They say, well, that's not our world now. Well, maybe our world now needs to get some understanding about this. The cause for separating from her. Verse 14, if thou have no delight in her. He goes in there, he doesn't know the woman, doesn't know what she's all about. Two things are mentioned here. One, don't stop her from leaving you. It says, thou shalt let her go whither she will. Today, that is the worst problem we have in the Middle East. They threaten. You don't ever leave, even if your husband cares nothing about you, doesn't take care of you, nothing, or wants you to be a slave to prostitution, you cannot leave him. But notice what it is in the Bible. It's exactly the opposite. Thou shalt let her go whether she will. You're not happy with her, and of course a divorce was required, which we'll look at in chapter 24 when we get there. And number two, and how important is this? Don't sell her to make money. They could easily say, well, she's just a captive. She's not one of us. Thou shalt not sell her at all for money. Thou shalt make no merchandise of her. Why? Because you've humbled her. You will not do this to this woman. That is like, it's unbelievable. Israel's the only nation in the Middle East that pays any attention to that. And it is very, very serious. Now, number three, looking at the distribution of inheritance in verses 15 to 17, I want to start with what I call the problem of having two wives. One man I met, this actually happened to me. In fact, he was musical. He wanted to direct the music in our church, and he introduced me to his wife and so forth. And the first Sunday he was involved musically, there was a man and his wife visiting who used to go to the church where he was from. So the man came up to me and he said, who's that woman with that guy up there? I said, well, it's his wife. He said, no, it's not. We're friends of his wife. You're friends of his wife. Yeah. And we've been wondering where he's been. He'd been gone for several months. And you say, that's now his wife? Anyway, I'll shorten up the story. The guy didn't divorce at all. He just married the next one that came along and left the previous one. You won't do that in honor of the Lord, okay? If a man has two wives, one you really like, another you hate, and you've borne him children, is there anybody like it? Yes, there is. They're on TV. It's called Big Love. You don't know what I'm talking about? Praise God. Don't find out. Talking about those who have more than one wife and children from each of it. Have you ever heard anybody talk about a blended family? That's after, you may have had a divorce or a death or something, and the one you marry also has kids, so the kids have to learn to get together and so forth. Well, there are also blended families that haven't paid attention to any divorce or death. They're just a bunch of kids from different women. Don't make me get into this, okay? Amen? Let's just start by saying God wants you to have one wife, one husband at a time. People say, oh, then I can pray for her death. No, I didn't say that. Okay, the problem of having two wives. Well, the issue here is inheritance. Very interesting, because that's still true in our law system today. So the second thing is the position of the firstborn is not dependent upon personal feelings. Now, he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated if the son of the hated was born first. He is the firstborn. And the third thing is the portion of inheritance is always greater for the firstborn. You give him a double portion of what you have. He's the beginning of your strength, and the right of the firstborn is his. May God help us to understand that. However, the next section in the four verses of verses 18 to 21, we got to stop and take a moment and think about it. The decision about a rebellious child. Now, we all know that our children don't always do what we want. Amen? They have a mind of their own, a will of their own. And it's sometimes embarrassing to see those that have your genetics doing what they do. I'll give you one example, just to have you relax a little bit. I'm shaking hands with people after church and standing out in the lobby, and everybody's laughing like crazy. What is the laughter going on? And I went over and opened the doors of the church, and here down in the front, at the pulpit, was my youngest son standing on the pulpit and acting like he's preaching. He was only like 5 years old. He's just mimicking his father. Everybody having a good laugh. I stood at the door and said, whose kid is that? I didn't want to claim him. Well, we're not talking about those silly things that do happen throughout our lives. And all of us can look back at times that we didn't agree with our parents and kind of went our own way and so forth. I know you can bring up a lot of exceptions. But isn't it interesting in this text it tells us how bad it was? They're drunks. That's what it says. They are totally rebellious to both father and mother, and they will not listen. And they're gluttons also. God has some strong words for both in the book of Proverbs, in case you need to look it up. Oh, it's not easy. Let's take a look at the situation first, verse 18. What is the actual situation here? And I'd bring two things to your attention. Notice there was disobedience consistently to both parents. You will not obey the voice of your father or the voice of your mother. Now, sometimes when we deal with the rebellion of kids, they'll be obedient to one of the parents, but not the other one. But this example is disobedience to both parents, total rebellion. Number two, the second thing I'd mention about this situation is that discipline has not helped. When they chastened him. Now, in the book of Proverbs, you need to understand chastening. Chastening is never designed for punishment. Chastening is designed to restore. And sometimes you have to apply it. When a child is young, the Bible teaches spanking. You say it does? Absolutely. But it does not teach that you should use your hand, because the hand should be an instrument of love to your children. What it teaches is to use a stick or a rod. Hit the child. Tells you where to hit the child. Now, if you're having a problem with this, get out a little measuring tape. And it tells you that you're to hit them in the middle of the backside. Now, I used to, just to get the point across in marriage seminars, bring a little kid up in front of people and take a tape on his backside and list the total amount of inches. And what would be the middle? Ah, it's this little fleshly protrusion back here. Yes, that is the middle of the back. And that is the only place you are to discipline him. Now, some of you know that I was involved in a court case that actually went all the way to the Supreme Court. I defended the case myself. When we started in the state of California, we were being resisted by the Child Welfare Department because we had corporeal punishment. That is, teachers in our Christian school who spank children. But we never did it without parents' permission and parents watching. They also accused us of being racist, because a couple of the people who reported this were black families. So when we went into court that day, I can still see the attorney of the state Child Welfare Department, what he said when I walked in. I walked in with a school principal who was black, four teachers who were black, three sets of parents who were all black, and I walked down the aisle with them. And I can still see that attorney. He turned, he looked at it, and here's what he said. Oh, my God, he's going to win, you know. And I actually accused the public school system of reverse discrimination. Because you remember when we had that quota thing when the Civil Rights Act came? Well, the public schools only had 15% and the quota was 30%. But our Christian school had 35% black, which impressed the judge greatly. Well, then the problem came up about the spanking of the child. And so I had, as a witness, a medical doctor. I was a nurse also, but the doctor was great. The judge said, I understand that they spank kids only in a bottom. And he said to him, yes, Judge, we do. Why do you do that? He said, well, we really don't know. The only reason we do that is because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible? The judge asked where, so I quickly opened up the book of Proverbs and showed him. He said, well, that's very interesting. So you only spank kids in the middle of the backside. I said, that's right. And he thought a moment. He said, well, he asked the doctor, he said, what is the purpose of the bottom? And I'm telling you, that day, everybody in the courtroom was laughing. The doctor thought a minute and he said, well, I'm not real sure. He said, number one, it appears to be some sort of cushion to sit on, and some people are more comfortable than others. And then the second thing he said was, it also appears to be a place to receive pain. The judge said, receive pain? He said, absolutely. That's why we give shots there. You cannot really hurt a child in the bottom. But I can hear his words even today when he said, just don't miss. He said, if you spank a child just an inch or two below the bottom, you can permanently damage the legs. Or if you do it just a little bit too high, you can break their spine, especially if they're little kids. Well, anyway, to make a long story short, we won. The state then filed it for the Supreme Court, and we won in the Supreme Court also. It still stands today. So it is not child abuse if you know where they should be disciplined and why. Anyway. By the way, the Child Welfare Department, all their people, none of them had children. Anyway, just thought I would add that. Look at the seriousness of this rebellion in verse 19 and 20. He's stubborn, he's rebellious, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard. This is no easy thing. Also, almost every commentary that's Jewish says it's got to be a teenager. This is not a small child. The third thing I'd mention here, not only the situation that existed and the seriousness of the rebellion, but the stoning of the son. Why do it? Because it would affect many other families. Verse 21, put away evil among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. So it had a tremendous impact upon the families. One last thing. This chapter ends by dealing with defilement when one is hanged on a tree. Now, what we have mentioned here in verse 22 and 23 is first the cause of the death. It said he committed a sin worthy of death. Secondly, the curse is removed by his burial. It says he that is hanged is accursed of God. Will you turn, please, to the New Testament, to Galatians 3, and this is a wonderful way to end it. Galatians chapter 3, and look at verse 13. We're going to, before we're finished in Deuteronomy, see a list of all the ways a person can be blessed. We are also going to see all the ways that a person is cursed. The worst curse of all is to be hanged on a tree. The bottom of the ladder, so to speak. Now look at Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ, or Messiah, hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Isn't that interesting that the Lord, you could say, well, he could have died any other way. Yeah, that's true. But our Lord died by hanging on a tree, which was the worst curse that could ever be upon anybody. And to think that our Lord redeemed us from the curse of the law. The law said that. But he paid for all the righteous demands of the law. And he covered every single curse of the law, including the way he died. Amen? Now go over in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2, please. And with this, we're through. In 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 21, here's what we read. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ, Messiah, suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the what? Tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For we were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What a wonderful truth it is. But a reminder, our Lord was not crucified on a cross. We were in Bethlehem just a few weeks ago, and here the man who owned the store was showing all the kinds of crosses throughout human history. So I was standing there right beside him. He was a very persuasive young man. selling these crosses. And so when he finished, I said, well, there are a few of those crosses I don't believe I would buy. He said, why? I said, well, number one, I don't want that Crusader cross. And he said, oh, yeah, right, I forgot. A very terrible period of time. Why would I honor that? And then I said, I don't want any crosses that have Jesus on it. Well, I thought you believed in him. I do. But he's not on the cross. He arose from the dead. Amen. He's not on any cross anymore. Come on. And he said, well, maybe some of these others. I said, actually, I don't want any of them. He said, well, why not? Well, because Jesus didn't die on one that looked like that. He said, well, where did he die? That's the Bible says, on a tree. It was an olive tree. They have big trunks. Well, it says cross, he said. I said, no, it's not a cross at all. The word in Greek, staros, is referring to a beam, not a cross. The beam was nailed to a tree, and he hung on a tree to fulfill what God's word said he would do. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by dying and hanging on a tree. He thought for a minute and he said, you know, I think I can design something like that. Always out to sell something, of course, but a good reminder to all of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege we have to gather and study the Bible and many things that seem strange to us now in our time. But we know from your word that this is the book of your words to future generations about what happened in the past. Help us, Lord, to learn the principles and the truths and to apply them in our life. We thank you in the blessed name of our Lord Yeshua. Amen.